We're continuing on with our series in Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and we're in 2nd Peter 1, 12 through 21. So I always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God speak to us through his word. The test of any philosophy or religion is this. Very simple. Is it true? Is it true or is it not? Does it explain the world and our existence? Life, death, the soul, where we came from, what our purpose is on the planet? If it explains all those things and it's true, then it's something that can be believed in. I remember teaching as an adjunct at a couple of the colleges in Pittsburgh, taught undergraduate philosophy and ethics. It's always great fun to teach 19 and 20-year-olds ethics and philosophy. Really fun answers sometimes. But one of the things we taught was metaphysics. Does this philosophy, does this religion describe the universe as it really is? That's the question. Last week, I was listening to a panel of philosophers and academians on their take on the war between Hamas and Israel, and then, of course, the spillover into public squares across Europe, huge demonstrations in Paris, Berlin, Brussels, London, and then, of course, in the United States on the Ivy League campuses of all places, and some public universities. And in Washington, D.C., they had a big demonstration. And the people on the panel, they were giving their take on what was the meaning of this all, what was behind it. On the panel were people like Jordan Peterson, but also atheists like Sam Harris. And Sam Harris, he was quick to point out that religion, especially Christianity and Islam, are responsible for most of the misery of the world. Interesting guy. His point that it was people who believe in God are pretty much delusioned and follow a moral framework that basically is made up by human beings as a crutch so we can get along a little bit and keep people under control. And of course, his answer is, of course, we just need to hang on to enlightenment objectives, and then the world will be great, lovely, and fine. Of course, he doesn't address atheistic Russia and China and the millions of people they slaughtered within their own nation. That leaves that part out. But in his view, if people just stopped being religious and were secular, the world would be at peace, and all our problems would disappear. Very optimistic, I was thinking as I was listening to that. I'm like, well, if that's what you think, you don't really understand human nature too much. And putting it simply, he believes that, you know, if you threw out Christianity and Islam, the world would just be at peace. The second most numerous religion after Christianity, of course, is Islam, 1.7 billion followers. That's not insignificant. And more, Islam is having an oversized influence in places like the United Kingdom and France. I think the number one baby's name in, I think it's the Netherlands, is Mohammed. Kind of interesting, huh? Imagine these countries 10 years from now. They're going to be a little different. And so the according to Islam, the Bible is corrupted and can't be trusted. The Quran is God's final word to humanity. Jesus is not the Son of God. He didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. Just another prophet, not to be believed in as God. Orthodox Judaism rejects the deity of Christ and his teaching as well. Hinduism says Jesus is just one among 20,000 gods. There's a lot of gods in India. So there's nothing particular special about him. In American culture, there's more of a Christian agnosticism that I see around. And people say, well, we really don't know for sure about anything. Or a Christian deism. I read this in Christianity Today a year or two ago, that Christian deism is the thing. We believe in Jesus Christ and God, but he doesn't have really anything to do with what happens here on the planet. You're kind of on your own. So don't worry about it. To all of this, St. Peter says to us in our passage, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not make-believe. It's not a myth. These 12 guys didn't dream up some story that they just started passing on, that Christians started enhancing year after year till, you know, finally we get to the year 2021 and Jesus went from being an itinerant preacher. Now he's the Son of God. You know, that's what Christians have done to Jesus over the years. That's what historical criticism would have you believe. Peter says it's not a myth. In verse 16, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. Peter was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we heard physically the voice of God say, this is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Not only Peter, but hundreds of people experienced the supernatural miracles of Jesus. Hundreds, thousands if you count the feeding of the 5,000 and things like that. This is not a myth that somebody came up with. And there are numerous historical resources pointing to the reality of Jesus, his death, his identity as the Son of God. Every one of Jesus' disciples, except for John and Judas, who betrayed him, died martyr's death. They died for their belief in Jesus. No one dies for a myth or a made-up story. If someone were to say, you know, are you willing to put your life on the line for your belief in Santa Claus? Would you be willing to die over that belief? Would you be willing to be crucified or thrown to the lions or executed for your belief in Santa Claus, that he flies in a, you know, a sleigh with flying reindeer? Would you die for that? No one dies for a myth. No one dies for a story. No one puts their life on the line for a fairy tale. The power behind the gospel, the supernatural power of God, has propelled the good news about Jesus to the whole world. Until today, more people have died for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in any other time in the history of Christianity. More today than in the first century. In verses 19 through 21, St. Peter reminds us that we can trust Scripture that tells us about Jesus and how we ought to live for Christ. It's reliable. Its origin is from God through the Holy Spirit speaking to the writers of the Bible. Yes, human beings wrote the words, but the Holy Spirit caused those words to be written down by these human beings. They're not corrupted by human beings or made up by the writers. Scripture has its origin of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is, anyone know? God breathed. God breathed. Comes from the mouth of God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If you're a good Presbyterian and you've read Calvin, Calvin says it's if the words of Scripture fell off the lips of God onto the pages of Scripture. That's how authoritative they are. The Bible has received more scrutiny than any other book that has ever been published, especially in the last 200 years. Historical criticism sort of was born in the 19th century, and just a kind of trying to take all the supernatural stories out of the Bible and cut it down to saying, well, nobody, the people who they thought wrote it didn't write any of it, and you can't really trust any of it. All these doubts have been thrown at the Bible, and guess what? The Bible's still standing, still believed, still the bestseller in the world, still trusted, even after all that scrutiny. The Quran, it's getting more scrutiny. I'm amazed at some of the things people are doing on YouTube with the Quran. I mean, used to, if you tried to correct the Quran or get underneath it, you'd watch out. They're coming for you. But it hasn't received near the scrutiny of the Bible. The Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu text, has never been criticized like the Bible. The Zen Buddhist scriptures have never received the scrutiny that's been leveled at the Bible. And yet the Bible is held up, and archaeology still continues to affirm the truths of Scripture. There's ample evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, and that his message found in Scripture is true. Now, if you accept that, if you accept that the Bible is true, that Jesus is who he said he is, then it should alter your life. If it's a myth, if none of it's true, then don't pay attention to any of it. But if Jesus holds the key to life after death, to forgiveness, to the meaning of life, to purpose in life, if it's really true, then your whole life ought to be ordered around Jesus Christ and his teaching. There's nothing more important than Christ. Not your career, not your relationships, not family, not politics, not anything else but Jesus. He's the center of the world. He's the key to forgiveness and eternal life after death. St. Peter says, pay attention to Jesus and the gospel. He's the light in the darkness. He's the truth about reality. Most scholars believe that Peter was around 7 years old when he wrote these letters, especially today's passage. They just kind of did the math and said, yeah, he was probably about 70. And he tells the readers that he's refreshing their memories about Jesus while he still has life in his body in verse 13. In verse 14, he writes that God had made it clear to him that his life would soon be ended. The tradition tells us that he was sentenced to death by the Roman government, and that he died crucified, upside down. Didn't want to die like Christ. He wanted to put me upside down. Horrible way to die. So when he was writing this letter, I believe he was thinking, what are some of the important things that I need to do before I die? What are the most important things I need to say to the people that matter to me before I depart this planet? What needs to be accomplished before I pass on? And I'm not talking about bucket lists. Oh, I wish I could do this. I wish I could, go to the North Pole or something like that. He's talking about essential spiritual things that need to be done. Now, by today's standards, 70 years old seems fairly young. Seems young to me, having just turned 60. And I was kidding with the elders. I'm like, yeah, the average life of a man in America is 74.8 or something like that. So I got about 14 years left. So I better get on with it, right? Plus or minus. Some of you are on the plus of 74. Actually, we did the math. There's over 100 people in our church that are over 75. There must be something in the water in Lewis that makes us live longer or something. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's relaxed here, right? Do you feel relaxed? Yeah. But anyway, Peter's aware that the clock was ticking and that his time was short. And I think no matter how old or how young you are, we all need to be aware that the clock is ticking. I remember having, as a teenager, having teenage friends die in car accidents. One of my best friends in college died on the back of a motorcycle, ran into a tree, that was it. I've had people die in their 30s of cancer. Had people die in their 40s that I've known, 50s, and now 60s. Well, we're really moving on now. If today were your last day, would you be pleased with how it was spent? Well, you're here in church. That's a plus, right? Psalm 90:12 says this, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Be wise how you live your life, how you spend your time. Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher and Roman emperor, put it this way, "Live each day as if it were your last." Steve Jobs said the same thing, and he had an addition to it. And he said, "Live each day as if it were your last, because someday it'll be true." Well, he's right. So in these last years of life, what was St. Peter concerned about? What urgent tasks did he want to complete before it was time for him to die and to be with the Lord? Verse 12 said that he wanted to make sure that the disciples of Jesus that he left behind were anchored in the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. These men and women that I've taught to know Jesus, that I've led to faith in Christ, I want to make sure that they continue on. His words were to be firmly established in the truth you now have. There's a sense of, don't forget what I've taught you about Jesus. Remember the things that I passed on to you. Have you ever watched track in the Olympics? I watch it because my wife watches it. I'm not a runner. My wife is a runner. I just ran so I could go out with her and eventually get married to her. But after I got the ring, I said, okay, we're going to slow down. One of my favorite events to watch in the Olympics is the 400-meter relay. I think that's one of the races. And in the 400-meter relay, one person has a baton, and they're racing. They go around the track, and then they have to transfer that metal tube to the next person. And the next person has to grasp it and have it before they can take off running. Now, that Summer Olympic that we were watching, the one year, the American team bombed completely. Now, these are the top runners in the world, in the United States. They are the best of the best, and they lost the 400 relay. You know why? They dropped the baton, and the announcers were astounded. It's like, these are the best of the best. How could they do something so basic and stupid as not passing the baton properly? How could they do that? And yet they did. And when they drop the baton, of course, they have to stop. They have to get down and pick it up, stand back up, get racing. And by that time, seconds in the Olympics means people are speeding around really fast. And so their competition were way ahead of them. Passing the baton has become a metaphor for passing leadership on to the next generation, or passing responsibility on to the next generation. In the context of Christianity, following Jesus, there are a couple of metaphorical batons that we need to pass while we have life in the body. The first is the gospel, the message that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for forgiveness of sin, and rose again. You know, as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as older siblings, we want the next generation to know Jesus, don't we? You know, I think about this more than anything else. I want my children to know the Lord. I've said this before. The saddest thing that could happen to me in heaven is for me to get there and to wait and wait and wait and my children never show up, or grandchildren never make it. And so we want to pass that baton of the gospel. We pray for them. We remind them of the truths of Jesus. We take our kids and our grandchildren to church. We talk about the Lord with them. In our church, we engage them in Sunday school and youth group. Most discipleship, guess what? It doesn't take place in Sunday school. You know where it takes place? Home. We only get them an hour a week, maybe. You get them the rest of the day, the rest of the week. That's where we learn to pray. It's where we learn to talk about Jesus. It's where we learn to follow Christian ethics. I'm willing to offend my adult children if that's what it takes to remind them of the gospel. I'm willing to do that. Those of us who don't have physical children, we still need to pass on the gospel baton to others. You can have spiritual children if you don't have physical children. Do you know that? People that you've led to Christ, people that you've discipled, and they're going to meet you in eternity one day. The second baton is one of spiritual leadership. We want to raise up others who will engage in Christian ministry and discipleship after we're gone. Paul mentioned Timothy. He showed Timothy how to pastor, how to organize a church. 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's advice to Timothy on how to carry on ministry. And Paul's passing the baton. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, "And these things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Bible study leaders, life group leaders should be training someone to take over after you're gone. You're not going to be here forever. Does your Bible study, does your ministry of the gospel, does it end when you die or you can't do it anymore? You move it away? Who's coming up? We're raising up new elders and deacons, and we're showing them this is how it's done. As the denomination, we're trying to raise up and train the next generation of pastors. Our average age of a pastor in our denomination is now 50-something. That's not good. We need young pastors. Incidentally, pastor training begins in grade school. I passed my comprehensive Bible exam at seminary without having taken a single class. You know why? Sunday school. I have these crazy parents that made me learn Bible verses and Bible stories. Pastor training begins in grade school. You know, at some time I will retire, 10 years from now. So one of our teenagers needs to finish high school, go to college, go to seminary, and you can be the next pastor of Lewis Presbyterian Church. It's coming quicker than you think. One of these babies we're baptizing, they need to be a pastor. We need to train up our kids with the thought that our kids need to be Christian leaders. Every believer is able to be a mentor to a younger believer in the faith, to carry on the ministry of the church to the world. We want others who can pass on biblical truth to the next generation. None of us know how long we'll have to live. So we have that urgency to transmit the truth of Jesus Christ to those around us. Build strong disciples who will carry on after we're gone, on into the years to come, until Christ returns. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your love for us. I pray that each one of us would consider who it is that we need to pass the baton to. Who is it that we need to communicate Christ to? Who is it that we need to build up in their faith? Lord, put that person on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.